This is the word of God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. On Ash Wednesday 2004, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ opened to sellout crowds across the United States. The movie depicting the last 12 hours of Jesus' life was described by viewers as violent, intense, and overwhelming. Impacted by the portrayal of Christ's suffering, people left movie theaters sobbing and weeping, their faces flushed with emotion. Some described the movie's impact on them as profoundly beyond words. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we have been looking in Luke's account of the crucifixion, a much less gruesome and gory account than the movie. But we've been looking at Luke's account, and we've seen people responding to the cross in different ways. The eyewitnesses who were there when they crucified the Lord. First, we encountered the wailing women who wept with the Man of Sorrows as he made his way to Golgotha. And remember, Jesus turned to them and said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves," as he warned them about the judgment that was going to come and was a way for them, encouraging them to repent of their sins. Last week, we heard the mocking voices of the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers and the criminal on the cross, but we also heard the voice of Jesus from the cross, pleading with his Father, praying to his Father to forgive those who were executing him, and then also giving the promise of paradise to the believing thief that he would be with Jesus in the kingdom of God that very day. And in our text this morning, we find another response to the cross, and that is worship. In verse 47, Luke tells us, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. He worshiped God at the sight of Jesus on the cross. And it's likely that this man had witnessed thousands of executions. It's estimated that under Roman rule, over 30,000 Jews were crucified. And you can imagine, after witnessing so many crucifixions, that your heart would become hardened and callous to the suffering of those hanging on a cross. Yet something about this crucifixion was different. This death was not like all the other deaths that the Roman centurion had witnessed in the past. It's likely the centurion was there when Pilate declared Jesus' innocence and yet delivered him over to be crucified. He saw Jesus struggle to carry his own cross. He may have even been the one that conscripted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. He walked with Jesus from Pilate's headquarters to Golgotha. He heard the word spoken to the weeping women. He listened as Jesus prayed to his Father, asking him to forgive his enemies. He overheard Jesus' promise to the believing criminal. He saw Jesus endure with holy silence the humiliation and the mocking and the reviling. He experienced the 3 hours of daytime darkness, and he heard Jesus' final cry as he gave up his spirit. And having witnessed all these things, he worshiped God there at the foot of the cross. And as the centurion glorified God, he also confessed the truth about Jesus. Certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they tell us that the centurion also acknowledged the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, how did he know this? How could this centurion recognize Jesus' innocence and believe that he is the Son of God? There were so many other witnesses to these events that they did not believe. They did not worship. They continued to mock Jesus. To the soldiers and the spectators, this man was a laughingstock. If you are the Christ, save yourself. But somehow this centurion could see the truth and make the right confession and worship with a humble heart. Well, only those who are enlightened and born again by the Spirit of God can make this confession. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes this confession. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after Peter makes that confession, Jesus says, well, you didn't just come up with this. This isn't coming from you naturally. You didn't just decide this to be true. Rather, this is supernatural revelation. My Father has revealed this truth to you. And in the same way, it was by divine revelation, because of the sovereign grace of God, that the centurion could see behind the veil on that day and understand the spiritual significance of what was taking place. He knew that this was more than just the crucifixion of another Jewish revolutionary. This was the death of God's Son. This was the death of the righteous one. And because on that dark day, God shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, because God shone that light in the heart of this man, he responded by praising God and glorifying him in worship. Like that centurion who had witnessed countless crucifixions, many of us have heard the story of the cross countless times. And because we're so familiar with it, there is a danger that we could hear of the crucified Christ and have little, if any, impact on us at all. It's like driving to a very familiar location, and you get in your car, you drive, and when you get to your destination, you realize you don't know how you got there. It's so familiar to you. You've traveled the route so many times that you get in your car and your brain goes into autopilot, and before you realize it, you're there. And you don't even know how you got there. And for those of us who've grown up with the cross, there is this danger that we could approach Jesus' crucifixion with this autopilot type mentality and quickly want to move past the cross to some other destination that's new and exciting and interesting, maybe a place we haven't been before. The Apostle Paul knew that this would be a danger to the church, that the cross could lose its power, that it could lose its glory. And so just 20 years after Jesus' death, with some of the eyewitnesses still living, Paul had to write to the church in Corinth to remind them of the priority and the importance of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote, "Now I would remind you of the gospel, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Church in Corinth had become caught up in other matters, other considerations, other conflicts, and they were in danger of leaving the cross of Christ behind. And so I ask you this morning, what is your response when you consider Christ crucified? When you come to the cross, do you worship God? Or have you heard this story so many times that it has no impact on you? Well, today my prayer is that, like the centurion, we would consider the cross, and then we would praise God, glorifying him in worship as we consider what Christ has done for us there. This text gives us three reasons why we should worship God at the cross. We worship at the cross because Jesus' death guards us from wrath. We worship at the cross because Jesus' death guards us from wrath. Secondly, we worship at the cross because Jesus' death grants us access to God. We worship at the cross because Jesus' death grants us access to God. And finally, we worship at the cross because Jesus' death gives us victory. We worship at the cross because Jesus' death gives us victory. From Mark's gospel, we know that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. And he had been hanging on the cross for 3 hours when suddenly the blue sky turned black. Luke says the sun's light failed. And for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. Now, this supernatural aberration was not a solar eclipse. You might remember back in August of 2017, the total solar eclipse that we experienced in Western North Carolina. And I remember that day being outside in the middle of the day and suddenly the sun's light being blocked by the moon. And all of a sudden you could see stars in the afternoon. I saw bats flying around and crickets chirping. But this was not a solar eclipse when Jesus hung on the cross. We know this for a couple of reasons. One, because it was Passover. And Passover takes place during a new moon, not a full moon. And secondly, solar eclipse only lasts for a few minutes. And then you see the sun again. This event lasted for 3 hours. It was not a normal, predictable, astronomical event. No one was calling for an eclipse. Rather, God, who had created light with the power of his word, miraculously blocked the sun's light from shining on the world. And that darkness signified that something supernaturally significant was happening as the Son of God hung on the cross. In Scripture, the darkness refers to the dominion of Satan and sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately after his betrayal, Jesus said that now it was the hour and the power of darkness. And we can see the slimy serpent behind the scenes as Jesus was mercilessly beaten, falsely accused, and brutally nailed to the cross. That ancient prophecy of the serpent crushing or bruising the heel of Eve's seed was coming to fulfillment as the darkness descended. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, salvation is described as turning from darkness to light, as turning from the power of Satan to the power of God. Darkness is the devil's domain. And the devil was definitely at work in that hour. But the failing sunlight signaled something more horrifying, something more shocking than the presence of evil at the cross. Because under the cloak of darkness, Jesus Christ was drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath for sin. The night before his death, Jesus had prayed to his Father, "If it be possible, remove this cup from me." And just the thought of drinking this cup caused Jesus such great agony that he is sweating drops of blood in the garden and that the Father has to send an angel to strengthen him. And just the thought of taking this cup. But there in the darkness of those 3 hours, Jesus did just that. He took the cup of the wrath of God and he drained it dry. He took upon himself the curse, the judgment, the vengeance, the hatred, the punishment of God for every single sin. For Jesus, the darkness indicated that it was the day of judgment. The Old Testament prophets had warned that the day of the Lord would be a day of darkness, a day of gloom. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet warned, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." Zephaniah 1 declared, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of darkness and gloom." As the sun refused to shine, it was a sign that the judgment of God had descended upon his son. The night before, God rescued his people from their Egyptian captivity. God plunged the land of Egypt into a darkness that was so deep, so penetrating, that you could feel the darkness. And then the very next day, with the blood of the sacrificial lambs smeared over their doorposts, God delivered his people, brought them out of their bondage, spared them from destruction, and brought them into their freedom. And hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice slain before the foundation of the world, bled and died in the darkness of God's judgment, so that all who would find their refuge in his blood would be spared the wrath of God. There was a young boy who came across a religious painting that depicted the crucifixion. And as he studied the painting, he noticed that the cruel demeanor on the faces of the guards. He saw the agony in Jesus' face, and he noticed the dark, black background. And so moved by the artist's depiction of the crucifixion that he said with great sadness, "If God had been there, he wouldn't have let it happen." But what the young boy did not understand is that God was there. And the darkness is what signified the presence of the one who dwells in unapproachable light. God was there. He was there in judgment as he laid our sins on his son. God was there as he made the perfect son who knew no sin to be sin for us. God was there as Christ bore the curse for us. In those dark and horrifying hours, God was there as wave after wave of our sin poured into the sinless soul of the Savior. God was there. It was because God was there that it was hell for Christ as he endured the inconceivable and infinite vengeance of his Holy Father on every single sin. And so we worship at the cross because Christ's death guards us from wrath. The supernatural aberration signaled the presence of God there in judgment. And it's because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we no longer fear the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice that atones the wrath of God, that took the wrath of God and turned it away from those who deserved it. And by the blood of Jesus, we are now redeemed and we are ransomed and we are reconciled to God. So there is no wrath for us to face. We are covered by Christ's saving grace. Full atonement has been made. And so we worship God at the cross because the death of Christ guards us from wrath. But we also worship at the cross because Jesus' death grants us access to God. In verse 45, we read, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two." This event marked a spiritual alteration that would forever change the way people approached God. Under the old covenant, the temple was a place where people would meet with God and where sacrifice for sins were offered to God. And by God's design, the temple was set up with different rooms. And there was one room in the temple called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And it was in that place where the presence of God was, in the temple. But only one person, the high priest, and only one time a year could that one person go into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:7 summarizes this spiritual arrangement under the old covenant. Into the most holy place, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of his people. Let's imagine for a moment that you are an Israelite living under the old covenant. And you decide that you want to be in the presence of God, that you want to go and talk to God yourself. You're tired of having a priest intercede for you. You want to be in his presence. And so you decide that you're going to just go to the mercy seat. And you push past the priest, you separate the curtain, and you go in to present yourself to God. And guess what happens to you? You die. You die. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they learned this lesson the hard way. In Leviticus 10, they decided they would offer fire to the Lord, but it was unauthorized. They didn't have permission. They went into the presence of God, and they offered that fire there before the Lord. The fire of his wrath came and destroyed them. They died in the presence of God. But under the new covenant, inaugurated by the blood of Jesus, access to the presence of God is now granted to all who would come to him through Christ. The tearing of the temple's curtain marked a new day in salvation history. That by the death of Jesus, access to God is now available to everyone, to priests and to the people. To Jews and to Gentiles, to men and to women, to old and to young. And we see on the cross as Jesus hung there that this way was made available. As the Roman centurion praised God, God received the praise of this man. And the guilty criminal that believed, paradise was opened to him. The criminal and the centurion both got to go into a place that before that time only a high priest could have ever gone. And that was into the very presence of God. And they went there because of Jesus' death. Because of the COVID pandemic, we have experienced this past year what it's like to live in a world where access is denied. With businesses and restaurants and parks and schools and doctor's offices and movie theaters and churches closed. You may have had the experience, if you've traveled over the past year, of needing to take a pit stop. And so you pull the car in somewhere, everyone unloads from the car, you go up to the door, you pull on it, and it's locked. There's a sign on the door that says, "No entry. Closed. You can't go in." And until the curtain was torn at the death of Jesus, it was like living in a spiritual COVID lockdown. Because access to the presence of God was denied. However, now Hebrews 10 assures us that we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. And because of that, we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Jesus' death, we no longer fear being locked out of heaven or denied entrance into the presence of God. Instead, we can approach the mercy seat with a humble and holy confidence that God not only receives us, but welcomes us and calls us to come there. And we go to that place not on the basis of our own righteousness. We go there on the basis of Christ's effectual blood, the blood of our eternal high priest who has forever opened up the way to God for us. And practically, this means that you and I can enjoy fellowship and communion with God at any time. It means that you can go to God with your praise, with your worship, with your prayers, with your problems at any place, at any time. You don't have to be invited. He welcomes you there. You don't have to wait until Sunday morning when the church is gathered to go to God. You don't have to wait until you've offered some sort of penance or made some type of charitable contribution that you can present to get access into the presence of God. You don't have to get your life in order and your emotions straightened out and your thoughts in check before you go. You can go to God. You don't need a human priest to go on your behalf. It's a privilege to pray for you, but you don't need me to pray for you because you can go to God yourself. And there's no three W's to get into the presence of God. There's no hand washing, mask wearing, or social distancing required. Because of the death of Christ, access to God is now granted for all who would desire to come into his presence by the way of the cross. And so we worship at the cross because Christ's death gives us access to God. And finally, we worship at the cross because Jesus' death gives us victory. As the dark hours of judgment were drawing to a close, and the way to God was now opened, the tearing of the curtain, Jesus knew that he had completed the work of atonement. And as if shouting into a megaphone, Jesus expressed confident trust in his Father as he took his final breath. Verse 46, calling out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This was not the gasping, weak breath of a man painfully accepting his fate. Rather, this was the strong and assured final breath of a man who knew he had accomplished his purpose and mission in life. It was the last breath of a man who had complete control over every second of his execution. It was the final breath of a man who alone had the authority to lay down his life. The Roman executioners did not take Jesus' life. He willingly gave it up as he took his last breath. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." 1,000 years earlier, another Jewish king, King David, uttered these exact same words when he faced a serious threat to his life. If you will, turn to Psalm chapter 31. Psalm 31, written by David, a psalm that David wrote in a period of serious trouble and distress. In verses 12 and 13, David describes the condition he's in. He says, "I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I become like a broken vessel. They scheme together against me as they plot to take my life." As David penned these words, he was suffering physical pain, abandonment, murderous threats. He was plunged into the pit of despair. And yet David maintained this unwavering confidence and trust in God. No matter how great his suffering, no matter how dark his day, David knew that he belonged to a sovereign God. Verse 15, he knew that his times were in God's hands. Verse 23, David knew that God would preserve the faithful. And so with a humble trust and a strong faith, even in the midst of his suffering, David committed his life to God. And in verse 5, he said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, King David's suffering could not compare to the suffering endured by Christ on the cross. Though David did suffer unjustly in Psalm 31, he did not suffer innocently. He admits in verse 10 that his own sins have contributed to his painful problem. Jesus, however, was the innocent sufferer, the righteous one, who suffered not for the sins that he had committed, but suffered for the sake of sinners. And he endured not only the physical pain of the cross, but also the spiritual pain of being forsaken by God as he bore the sins of his people. And yet, even as Jesus endured those three dark hours of God-forsakenness, he never questioned, he never doubted his Father's love or his future victory. With that final cry, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," Jesus didn't expect his Father to deliver him from death, but he knew his Father would deliver him through death. Jesus was confident that his life was safe in his Father's powerful and loving hands, and Jesus knew that death would not have the victory. With Psalm 31 in his heart and on his lips, he confidently took that final breath with full assurance, knowing that verse 16, his Father's face would shine on him again. And in verse 8, that the Father would deliver him from the hands of his enemies. It wouldn't happen on the cross, but it would happen 3 days later at the empty tomb. And throughout church history, Christians have faced their own deaths with great confidence based on these final words of Christ from the cross. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he faced execution, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It echoes the words of Christ, confidently confronting death, knowing that his life was secure in God. Other Christians like John Huss, who was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ, uttered these same words as they burned his body. Entrusting himself to the Father, he knew that death was not the end for him, that his life was secure in God. And it's because of the death of Christ that every single believer can walk through the challenges of this life and can face the shadow of death with confidence. We can face every trial and every tribulation and even our final enemy of death with great assurance, knowing that our lives are secure and safe in the hands of our Heavenly Father. The cross guarantees that though death may slay us, it is not the end of us. That we have victory through the death of Christ. Jesus knew this as he spoke those final words, that he was defeating death and sin and Satan forever for his people. And so we too can commit our lives into the hands of God, knowing that no matter what we face, he is going to deliver us one day from our final enemy. He will deliver us from death. And it's because of the cross, because of Jesus' death, we have victory. And so we worship God at the cross. The centurion witnessed these events, and he praised God. But church, we should recognize this morning that we have much greater light, much greater revelation, much greater knowledge than the centurion had on that day. Because we know what has been accomplished for us in the death of Christ. And knowing and believing these truths, how much more should we worship God for what Christ has done? How much more should we live our lives to the glory of God because we know these truths? And I reason this morning that in those times when we struggle to worship God, when we can't think of a reason why we should praise God, that we need to return again to the cross. We need to direct our hearts and minds again to meditating on what Christ has accomplished for us in his death. We need to, in those times when our worship is weak and dry, when our love for the Lord is growing cold, to preach the gospel to our hearts again, to be reminded of that good news of first importance, of what Christ has done for us at the cross. And when we meditate and think on that, we will have more than enough reason to worship God and glorify him. The centurion worshiped, but not everyone left there that day with a song of praise in their heart. Luke tells us that the crowds who gathered to watch the spectacle, like viewing the crucifixion as a form of entertainment on a screen, they went home, verse 48, beating their breast, perhaps filled with regrets and sorrows. Having witnessed the production of the crucifixion, they were filled with this emotion. And like the centurion, they knew there was something different about this death. Something different about the murder of the King of Jews. They had not seen a man die in this unique way before on Calvary's stage. And the response of the crowd reminds me of the response of those moviegoers who left theaters weeping after watching the Passion of the Christ. Seeing the bloody scenes of Jesus' death filled them with uncontrollable emotion. But if all the cross does for us is fill us with sorrow and sadness, then we've missed the whole point of Jesus' death. And if you leave here today emotional but faithless, then the cross gives you no hope, offers you no consolation. But if the Holy Spirit is using the scenes of Christ's death and the truth of the gospel to draw you near to God, then come to him in faith. Turn away from your sin and place your trust in Christ. By the grace of God, if the Spirit draws you, won't you come to Christ? For over a century now, many churches, and that number continues to increase, many churches have moved away from singing about the atoning blood of Jesus. Hymns such as, "Are you washed in the blood? There's power in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood," are being replaced by less bloody anthems, choosing to sing cleaner choruses. Some denominations have scrubbed their hymn books of any reference to the blood of Christ at all. And while we don't worship the blood, we do worship this morning because of the atoning blood of Christ. And for all eternity, the saints will sing their praise to the Lamb of God who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So church, let's lift our eyes to the cross and lift our voices in praise and worship to God. Because the death of Christ guards us from wrath, grants us access to God, and gives us victory. Let's pray. God, our Father, for all eternity, we will worship you. We will worship your Son, the Lamb of God who was slain for us. And I pray that our lives would be a dress rehearsal for that great day. That all the days of our lives, we would give praise to the Lamb of God. That we would live our lives with a spirit of worship, with hearts that are filled with affection for our Savior as we consider what He has accomplished for us through His death on the cross. May we never get tired of hearing the story of Christ and Him crucified, and may that be our passion in life, to know Him more, to worship Him. We thank You, Christ, for what You have done for us. We worship You for it. We pray these things in Your name and by the Spirit. Amen.